Morning. My name is Jeremy Deck. I'm the pastor of student ministries here at New Hope Church. So glad to have you here with us this morning. Pastors Greg, Paul, Jeff, and myself continue to meet about our direction as a preaching team. And to talk about our direction, we've spent the last several weeks, and we'll continue this morning and for the next two Sundays, going into these I am statements in the book of John from Jesus. And then I'm really excited about what happens next. We have this opportunity to celebrate Advent together as a body of Christ. We prepare to celebrate the birth of the one who made these statements. We get to shift our focus immediately after Thanksgiving to this, again, another reason that we have to be thankful, really the central reason, and that's that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that God loved us too much to watch us destroy ourselves. He entered into human history in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we get to celebrate that. And so you've already heard about the books that we'll be reading together, but we'll also be preaching through an Advent series during this time. And the first one starts on November 30th. This is the Sunday immediately following Thanksgiving. That's the first Sunday of Advent. I'm really excited about it. Okay, so we're not going to want to miss that. So by all means, on Thanksgiving Day, eat turkey. All weekend, eat the leftovers. You know, there'll probably be a lot of food, you know, and celebration during the weekend, but don't eat so much that you're not able to roll yourself out of bed on the 30th and come together here to enter into God's Word, to open it up, and to begin to prepare our hearts during this exciting time of year. I'm really looking forward to that. Okay, let's ask for help this morning. God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you are a God who loves us and who desires us to know you. And so you've given us this Word that we might know who you are, that we might know who we are, that we might know the implication of that. And so would you show us that? Would you demonstrate your truth to us? Spirit, would you move through your Word this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a leading geneticist made an announcement this past spring that created a bit of a buzz in the media. J. Craig Venter, one of the scientists involved in the first sequencing of the human genome, announced a new project that he and others want to take on. He wants to add a new decade onto everyone's lifespan. Okay, Venter's launching a new company called Human Longevity. It already has about $115 million worth of funding behind it. And Popular Science ran an article the day after Venter's announcement saying that Venter wants to make 100 the new 60. The Atlantic ran an article asking an interesting question in the title immediately following this. What happens when everyone lives to 100 and beyond? Others reported that science could make aging history. Now, my purpose in talking about this isn't to beat up on scientific efforts toward quality of life. I think it's right and good and merciful to pursue research toward curing disease, curing cancers. But the whole concept of reversing the aging process, trying to control and ultimately beat death, this is a cultural trend. And I don't think it's controversial to say that it's a particular cultural trend that our culture seems to be obsessed with. And of course, that obsession makes sense if you think that this life is all that we have. Or if you think that this life is better, in some sense, than the life that is to come. This is the natural response if, to some degree, you think really that this is it, right? But what if there's a life so much greater than this life, so much greater? What if it begins now, but we don't fully realize it until after death? How would that change the way we look at this life, and where can we find this hope after death in the first place? This is exactly what we find in our text this morning. I invite with you to turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, before we even get to the specific narrative events that John records here in chapter 11, let's just step back and review some of what Pastor Paul talked about last week. In chapter 10, Jesus says that he's the good shepherd, and Paul pointed out, you know, it causes this division in the people. And so Jesus clarifies further, and it only makes people want to pick up stones and stone him. And by the end of chapter 10, well, you know, they're seeking to arrest him. So these claims that Jesus is making are controversial, right? They're causing division. They're causing anger in the people. And of course, we all know that division is not a good thing, right? Trying to make exclusive claims on a topic where there are differing opinions, that's narrow-minded, right? People don't like talking so authoritatively. So Jesus probably changes his strategy, right? Here in chapter 11, because it just wouldn't be pragmatic to keep saying things so authoritatively when it's causing division and making so many people angry. But no, that's not the attitude of the scriptures. It's not the attitude of Jesus here in John in particular. It's actually the opposite of the theme that we find. Jesus does not do what our culture might expect him to do. Here's what he does. He continues to point us to himself. He continues to tell us about who he is. He continues to give us truth. And in our text this morning, Jesus is going to use a unique set of circumstances to do just that. That's an understatement. It really is an incredibly unique set of circumstances. In fact, what we find in our text are five pairs that point us to Christ. Five pairs. One way to organize this passage is to point out the dualism here. We have several sets of two that direct us to the main point of the passage. That's where our focus is going to be this morning. So we're looking at five pairs that point us to Christ. And the first pair is found in verses 1 through 16. But actually, we're going to go back a little bit into chapter 10. And it's here that we see, and it's in your notes, two communities in the same story. Two communities in the same story. Bethania and Bethany. See, the text begins by showing us two places, two geographical locations where there's something taking place. And the author is really intentional in showing us this, because by showing us this, it's going to demonstrate more of Christ's power as we continue into the narrative. So let's read chapter 10, verses 39 to 40. And again, they sought to arrest Jesus, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Okay, so picking up where Paul left off last week, Jesus escapes attempted arrest, and he goes away across the Jordan to the place where John the Baptist had been baptizing. So this is the place where all the things that happened in John chapter 1 unfolded. All right, all these things in the ministry of John the Baptist. And earlier in John 1, we read that John's ministry in Bethania was to prepare the way for Jesus' public ministry, for the public ministry of Christ. And now we actually see it bearing fruit. If you look, direct your eyes to verses 41 to 42 in chapter 10, you actually see that people are putting their faith in him, right? People are saying, look, John didn't do any miracles. He didn't perform a sign, but every word he said about this man is true. It's true. And so people were putting their faith in him. So Jesus actually has a significant ministry happening here at the end of chapter 10, here in this region of Bethania. But there's another community in our story that's dealing with a significant issue. Look at chapter 11 and let's read verses 1 through 6 together. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Here we find our second community, Bethany. Okay, this one on the east side of the Mount of Olives. It's less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. John describes this as the village where Mary and her sister Martha lived. And here we learn that they actually have a brother named Lazarus. And Lazarus has fallen ill. And the illness is evidently pretty serious because they sent for Jesus. They're saying, Lord, come, right? Come, heal him. And it's actually here in verse 3, when they send for Jesus, that we start to see something significant. There's a closeness in relationship here. They say, Lord, he whom you love is ill. This term, Lord, is just a common word for master or sir. If they were speaking Aramaic, which I think is likely, they would have probably translate something like rabbi, teacher. All right, so this term definitely acknowledges Jesus is their master. They are his disciples. They're following after him. I think it really begins to show their closeness, their familiarity, their relationship. And we see it here also. They say, Lord, he whom you love is ill. See, Jesus loved Lazarus. There's a relationship here. The text tells us that a few times, actually. Jesus loved him. It also says that he loved Martha and Mary. And so it's curious, you know? This is why the author puts these two places in the text to begin with. Because the question is, if there's such a unique, loving relationship between Mary and Martha and Lazarus on the one hand and Jesus on the other, then why on earth does Jesus stay where he is in Bethania when he hears that this man who he loves is sick? And let's look at verses 5-6 because they're actually written in such a way that I think it's sort of meant to startle us a little bit. All right, so let's look there. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was. No. You mean Jesus loved Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he did everything he could to get there as quickly as possible, right? Jesus loved Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, man, he invested all the time and energy he needed to get there, come alongside of the family, and heal Lazarus. No, that's not what we find. See that Jesus loved Lazarus, so he stayed where he was. He remained. Why does he do this? He loved them so he didn't go. He loved them so he stayed where he was. This is tough to swallow, but I think that the grammar suggests that Jesus' decision to stay was at least in part motivated by his love. His love for this family. His love for Martha and Mary and Lazarus. However, a few verses later, in verses 11 to 14, we come to find that Lazarus is dead. Jesus' staying has resulted in Lazarus now dying. So how could this be possible? Well, a couple of thoughts about this in our text. First, let's back up a minute to verse 4. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he said this. He said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, I think that when the disciples first hear this, they're probably thinking, you know, that Jesus is saying, hey, listen, don't worry about Lazarus. This sickness isn't actually fatal. He's not actually going to die, right? So we, you know, there's good things happening here in Bethania. People are coming to faith in me. So we really don't need to, you know, travel there right now. He doesn't certainly need us now, right? And the disciples might be thinking, well, I've never seen Jesus wrong before. But he was wrong about this one. Jesus said he wouldn't die. We should have left sooner, right? That may be how the disciples are processing this. But Jesus wasn't saying that he wouldn't die. He was saying that this particular sickness would not be the end of Lazarus. Something else would occur that would have the power to ward off death for the ultimate purpose of the glory of God. And that brings us to this. Jesus actually tells us why he stays in Bethania. Tells us why these two communities are included at the front end of the text. It's to set the stage for us. Look at verse 15, and this will only become more clear as we head into the narrative. He says to his disciples, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there in Bethany, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. See, Jesus knows, if he were to go to Bethany while Lazarus was sick, but still alive, what we would find recorded on John chapter 11 would be, it's certainly miraculous, but another one of many healings that Jesus performed. And we wouldn't read what we're about to read taking place in John chapter 11. So Jesus stays in Bethania to set the stage ultimately for his glory. But we do find that this is very merciful toward Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So Jesus leaves Bethania. He heads to Bethany. And when he arrives in verse 17, we find that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. That's what verse 17 says. He's been dead for 4 days. Actually, John records this fact twice for us in the story. If you look at verse 39, Martha actually reports it to Jesus too. He's been dead for 4 days. So why is this an important fact that the author should include it twice? Well, it's around this point, 4 days after death, that decomposition would start to set in. And it would become obvious that this just isn't some guy who passed out, you know, and then was startled out of his sleep when somebody yelled his name loud enough. It's not what's happening in the text, right? He's dead. He's been dead for 4 days. There's been decomposition. As we're going to see, there's a smell. And the text tells us that there were many people there from Jerusalem mourning along with Mary and Martha who came from Jerusalem. They thought of it as their responsibility culturally to mourn with those who had lost someone. So that they can validate the fact that he's been dead for 4 days and they're about to witness all that's about to take place. So Martha comes to Jesus and she says this in verses 21 to 22. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." I don't think Martha's rebuking Jesus here. Many have suggested that. I don't think that's what's happening. We obviously see grief. Her brother is dead. But we also see faith. And not just faith that had Jesus been there, her brother wouldn't have died, although she does have that faith, and that is significant. But we also see a faith, a trust, a confidence in who Jesus is, in his relationship with God the Father. And so Jesus tells her in verse 23, he says, "Your brother will rise again." Your brother will rise again. Now, Martha hears these words, and I think it's likely that she's probably heard these words maybe a few times already in the past 4 days. Mourners who've come from Jerusalem, who believe in the scriptures and who say along with her, "Hey, you know, your brother," to comfort her, to console her, "your brother will rise again." And so Martha's response is understandable. She says, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She takes Jesus' statement as nothing more than an attempt to console her by pointing her to biblical truth. And this is very common, right? For example, when the great reformer Martin Luther tragically lost his daughter Magdalena at a very young age, his family was stricken with grief. They were overwhelmed by it, and he himself was obviously dealing with a great deal of grief. But through his tears, he did his best to console the rest of the family with the hope of the gospel. He declared these words with confidence over the coffin. He said, "She will rise again." In other words, death will not have the last word. At the last day, the resurrection will take place. God's people will be restored to bodily life. This is the category in which Martha hears these words from Jesus. And certainly Jesus shares this belief that in the end, at the last day, people will be raised to bodily life. Although it's not just that he shares it, he actually is the one who has power over it. He's the one who has power to give life. He mentions this throughout the gospel according to John. But in John chapter 11, Jesus is also saying an awful lot more than this. And it's here that we see our second pair. We've seen two communities in the same story, and now we see two certainties in the same statement. Two certainties in the same statement. Jesus makes one statement about himself that contains two certainties, two truths, the resurrection and the life. Jesus says to her in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" There are two certainties in this one statement, this one "I am" statement that Jesus focuses on. First, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection." And we sort of see Jesus lovingly redirecting Martha, right? She says, "I believe that Lazarus will rise again on the last day." And Jesus says, "Great, Martha, listen, but don't just believe in some abstract revelation at the end. Believe in me. I'm the resurrection. Listen, I'm the resurrection. It's me. I'm the one with the power over death who can provide resurrection right now." Jesus explains this with this first clause that follows in verse 25. He says this, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. The one who believes will come to life again, even though he dies. Yes, our bodies will die. We will pass away. But whoever puts their faith and trust in Christ, though we die, we shall be raised. Why? Because Christ is the resurrection. Because he has the power to accomplish it. It's rooted in something more than just vain hope that we can accomplish a reversal to aging or that we can control and hopefully beat death. That is a vain hope. It's rooted instead in Christ himself, something he's already accomplished. It can't be undone in any way. But there's a second certainty here. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And Jesus explains this for us in verse 26, the second clause. He says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Everyone who lives and believes in me. What does Jesus mean by that? Everyone who lives and believes, right? I think we just got the believe part, but what about this lives part? What is he saying? Like, okay, everybody check your pulse. Everyone who has a pulse and believes will be saved. No, that's too obvious. He's not talking about physical life. He's talking about something else. Here's what I think he's saying. This first part, and this is in your notes, this first part, when he says everyone who lives emphasizes the change a person must experience. The change a person must experience through the power of God at work in them. When Jesus talks about everyone who lives, he's talking about the kind of life that he gives, saving life, eternal life, the life of God, the resurrected life, the life of the kingdom. Everyone who has that kind of life will never die. How do we obtain that life? Well, lives and believes. This is the second part. Believes emphasizes the stance that a person must take. Lives emphasizes the change a person must experience. Believes emphasizes the stance a person must take. This is how we gain this life, through the power of God at work in them. They must put their complete faith and trust in Christ to save. Grace through faith in Christ alone. And for those who've received this resurrected life, not only will you experience a bodily resurrection, but this text is clear that in some sense you will never really die. This is a hope that we find actually throughout this gospel, according to John. There's a hope promise that those who believe in Jesus in some sense will immediately possess eternal life. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, the Apostle Paul would later say. And of course, this has massive implications for us, friends. Does this kind of resurrection life, this kind of kingdom life, the life of God, mark your life? Do you have the life of God in you? Do you live as though you believe? Have you come to a place where you understand with your mind and believe in your heart that you can do nothing but place your full confidence and trust in the cross to save you? Do you believe that the cross has the power to save? But do you live like you believe it? This is why Jesus ends this statement about himself with a question for Martha. He says in verse 26, he asks, do you believe this? When he asks, do you believe this? He's not asking, do you believe I can raise Lazarus from the dead? She's not expecting that, and that's not what he's saying. He's asking, do you believe in me, right? Do you believe in me? Are you able to put your faith in me as the resurrection and the life? A personal faith in the one who has power over death. And her response is, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So Jesus, now lovingly, I think tenderly, mercifully, is about to show Martha a living parable of this power that he has to give life. So we've seen two communities in the same story and two certainties in the same statement. Now we see two concerns from the same source. Jesus is going to see these circumstances, and we're going to find that he has two responses, two concerns. He's outraged and he grieves. We see outrage and grief, but both of these responses come from the same source. And so Martha goes in and tells Mary Jesus is calling for her. And Mary gets up and she's followed by a group of mourners. Again, they see it as their responsibility to mourn along with them. So they probably think, well, she's running out to mourn at the tomb. So they get up and they, you know, follow her, because they want to be with her. Well, she's not going to the tomb. She finds Jesus. She falls at his feet and she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And in verse 33, when Jesus sees her weeping, and when he sees all those who had followed her weeping, my ESV says, he was deeply moved in his spirit and he was greatly troubled. This phrase, deeply moved in spirit, it's probably the most literal way we could translate it. The NIV and the NASB agree. They basically translate it in the exact same way. But I'm not sure it does a great job of showing us how the word was used in the first century. If you have a New Living Translation, that actually does a really good job expressing the meaning of this phrase. If you have it, look at it. It says a deep anger welled up within him. Some have translated it well by saying he was outraged in spirit. This phrase was often used during this time to describe the snorting of horses when they get angry. Right? When applied to people, it actually came with an awful lot of implications you can imagine of anger or outrage. There was outrage welling up deep within Christ. But what was he angry about? I don't think, as some have suggested, I don't think he's angry with the responses of Mary and Martha. I just don't think it's fair. I don't see any evidence of that in the text. I don't think that he's angry that the mourners are insincere or that they're only there because of a social status or whatever. I don't think that's the case. Here's what I think's going on. I think Jesus is surrounded by really the product of sin in the world. Right? Here's my take. I think Jesus, seeing their grief, is angered by sin, which has led to sickness and death. He's angered with sin in a fallen world that now wreaks havoc in this text in a number of ways. Grief and despair, and yes, in some, probably a lack of belief that God can do anything about it. Nobody's expecting a resurrection here. And so he's outraged, but the text also says that he's greatly troubled. It means that he's grieving. In seeing their grief, he grieves. Why does he grieve? I think Jesus, seeing their grief, is grieving over sin, which has led to sickness and death. He's grieving over unbelief and despair. Do we see this? Two concerns. He's outraged and he grieves. And both of these concerns are a result, ultimately, of the same source, sin. Friends, are we outraged by sin in the world? Do we grieve it? Are we outraged and grief-stricken not only at the sin around us in the world, but also the sin present in our own lives and in our own hearts? It's easy to grieve sin out there somewhere. It's even easier to be angry about it. And I'm not saying that that's wrong. But it's certainly easier than the hard work of grieving and being outraged at our own sin. Does it lead us to an outrage with sin and a deep grief with sin that causes us to get about the business of killing sin, taking it seriously before it becomes the death of us? Well, friends, if we do grieve sin and if we are outraged by sin, the text gives us great hope here. Because Jesus asks where the tomb is, and they bring Jesus to the tomb, and now all these people have front row seats to view two conditions in the same situation. Two conditions in the same situation, death and life. Death and life. Now, these are two realities that every single one of us in this room, unless Christ returns during our lifetime, will experience. Death and life, right? And you know, to have a situation that involves both is not uncommon. We see people pass from life to death all the time. But to have these conditions reversed, to have the same person go from death to life is, naturally speaking, impossible. And so we see in verse 38, Jesus is deeply moved and he comes to the tomb, and the tomb is a cave and the stone is laying against it. And verse 39, Jesus says, "Take away the stone." Can you imagine what everybody must be thinking, right? Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Again, we see this detail recorded. "Jesus, are you sure about this? It's been 4 days. There's been rotting. It's going to smell really bad. What do you want to do?" Right? But the fact that it's been 4 days gives Jesus the opportunity to demonstrate his power over death. He says to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Martha, didn't I tell you that I'm the resurrection? Didn't I tell you that I have the power to give life?" And so Jesus cries out with a loud voice. Verse 43, "Lazarus, come out." Okay, can we step back for a minute? I know this is the climax, but can we just step back for a minute? Can you imagine being one of these mourners from Jerusalem who've come to spend time with Martha and Mary? And you know something about Jesus. You know that he's a teacher who speaks authoritatively. You've heard that he's done some incredible things, right? You know that there's a relationship here between them. And now all of a sudden this man comes and he asks to see the tomb. And you're thinking, okay, well, yeah, he wants to grieve by the tomb. But then he asks to have the stone rolled away. And you back away a little bit, right? Because there's a smell. And then he goes up to the tomb and he yells inside of it, "Hey, Lazarus, get out here." I mean, what do you think in this moment? Is there maybe a little bit of embarrassment? for Mary and Martha that, oh, you know, like I know that they love this guy and all, but this just goes way beyond bad etiquette at a funeral, right? Is there maybe some thoughts going around that this guy's just out of his mind? Maybe he's had too much to drink. I mean, these people are watching this take place and nobody's expecting what's about to happen. But Jesus cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And when he speaks in an instant, Lazarus gets up. He springs to life. Verse 44, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Can you imagine it? And Jesus speaks again, demonstrating his power to unbind the havoc of sickness and death. And it's as if he's speaking to death itself when he says, unbind him and let him go. And of course, we see comparisons here. We see comparisons between this resurrection and the resurrection of Jesus, right? The death of Jesus was just as sure and just as certain as the death of Lazarus. He was also in a tomb with a stone rolled up against it. He was also resurrected, leaving his grave clothes behind. There's a lot of similarities, but there is a difference. And it's a major difference. It's a huge difference. And here it is. Lazarus would die again. Perhaps of another sickness, perhaps of old age. But one day, Lazarus would die again. But with Jesus, this was not the mere resuscitation of a corpse. I say the mere resuscitation of a corpse like it's a small deal. But seriously, it wasn't just the resuscitation of a corpse. With Jesus, it was a triumph over sickness and death and hell. It was a validation of what he did 3 days earlier when he died on the cross and took our place and took on the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to do that. It was a validation of saying, that is who I am. I came to do that and it is true. It was a triumph and it was ultimately a transformation into a resurrected body that would not fade or decay. And that is our hope, ultimately, for those who put their faith in Christ. On the one hand, we will never really die. We will never really see death. In an instant, we'll be with Christ. On the other hand, our bodies will experience a physical resurrection and transformation that will never again see decay or sickness or death. Not because we figured out how to beat death, but because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Because he has defeated death. Well, that leads us to our last pair. At the end of the narrative, we find two conclusions from the same sign. Two conclusions from the same sign. We find belief and rejection. Belief and rejection. Look at verses 45 to 46. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and have seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now, skip down to verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Many people have seen the same sign, or they've heard about the same sign, but there's been two conclusions drawn from the same sign, belief and rejection. Some trust that he is who he says he is, that he does have the power to give life, and some go to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees draw a largely different conclusion. They reject him, and we must make one of these choices in the text this morning. Either we gather together, and we hear this testimony of Christ proclaimed, and we reject it, or we believe it. We trust in the one who is the resurrection. We trust in the one who has been resurrected. We trust that he has done for us on the cross what we could never do. He's defeated sin, and through his resurrection power, he's defeated death. Trust that he invites us into a resurrection life that begins now and goes on for all eternity. Friends, this is true. Put your faith in him. And for those of you who are here this morning who do believe, here's my question. Is it changing you? Do you see evidence of the life of God, the kingdom life, the resurrection life, the life that Jesus offers in your life? Has the Spirit of God worked in such a way that not only do you believe it, but you live as though you believe it? Is your life marked by a joy, right? A joy that comes from the gospel of Christ that changes the way you live because now you desire a different way of life. Later on in Martin Luther's life, he was stricken by grief to the point where it led to despair. He struggled with doubt, and it really impacted the way that he lived. He started to live differently than he had lived for many, many years prior. And this time stretched on for weeks. He started to affect in a very negative way how he treated others, right? And one morning his wife came downstairs dressed in a traditional black gown that one would wear during a period of mourning over someone's death. And you can imagine Luther seeing her come down the stairs was startled by this. He was surprised, right, to see her dressed like this. And so he asks the obvious question. He says, "Who died?" Catherine, his wife, replied saying, "God did." Luther asked her, "Why do you speak such foolishness?" And she said to him in response, "God must have died, or Dr. Luther would not be so sorrowful." Now, she wasn't talking about Luther lacking happiness in some general, superficial sense. She rightly knew that the gospel comes with transformative implications, a new life, a deep and satisfying joy that finds its source in who Jesus is and what he has done. Do we live like this? Or do we at times, like Luther, forget? Do we live as though we've forgotten the truth? That Jesus lives, that he's risen, that he gives us his resurrection life by grace through faith in what he's done for us. That brings us to our bottom line. The life that Jesus gives will never end, and those who believe will be raised into this new life. Jesus here wishes to communicate to Mary and Martha, the life that Jesus gives will never end, and those who believe will be raised into this new life. This is what we celebrate this morning, that these individuals who've placed their trust in Christ publicly now confess the truth that Jesus has given them life that never ends, and they've been raised with him to walk in this newness of life. Let's thank him now for that life, which only comes through him. God, thank you so much for what you've done for us, for your death on the cross, for the giving of resurrection life. God, I just pray, Lord, for those in this room who don't know you, would you reveal yourself to them? You help them see that you are the resurrection and the life, the hope that they can have in you. Lord, for those of us who believe, I pray, God, that you would draw us more by your grace into a life that demonstrates our belief. Would you bring conviction this morning by your Spirit? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go, friends.